Welcome to Sabbath School. We're so glad that you've joined us, and we have a very, very significant lesson today, and I hope you all have your thinking caps on and are willing to engage in some serious discussion and thinking. Before we do that, we've got the deacons in place with plates to remind you that this is Sabbath School and that we do intend to help support the work of the church around the world and its many aspects. Before we take up the offering, however, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our kind and loving Father, once again, we thank you. We thank you, for your consideration, your love, unfailing love, for your gift of your Son and the Holy Spirit to make our lives livable on a place like planet Earth. We thank you for the words of encouragement and challenge that are before us in this lesson. May we turn our hearts again to you as our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. The Word in our lives. This is, of course, lesson number 7 in our series on the Bible. And I haven't studied the rest of the lessons for the quarter in depth, but so far the lessons we have had have been sort of pointing to this. And if the Word doesn't become a part of our lives, then probably everything else we've said about it really doesn't matter. And of course, the question is, how does it become a part of our lives? You've heard me say before, most of you, I'm sure, that inspiration is a long process. It starts with an idea in God's mind. It passes through channels which we don't understand, probably the Holy Spirit, probably the angels. Some of the Bible writers suggested that angels spoke to them, and then they, having seen a vision or heard a message or received an impression, they wrote it down in their language, and it was preserved in some form on some kind of paper or vellum or who knows what. And over a period of time, those messages got copied and copied and copied, and then later they became translated in different languages. And we fortunately have many people who have translated in many different versions into the English language. And when we read those messages and that thought, assuming it's still something close to God's original thought, when that thought gets into our heads, that's where inspiration happens. When God's thought gets into your mind, that's when inspiration happens. And so today, in a sense, we're going to talk about what are the implications of that, what could it mean, what does it mean. There are many scriptures in the Bible, and you can see just a few of them there at the beginning of the lesson, that talk about the role of God's Word, what it should do in our lives, how it should guide us, and so forth. I don't think any of those passages should be unfamiliar to any of you. So, but as we always do, I hope, in this class, I want to ask the deeper question. What does this have to do with the Great Controversy? What does your personal relationship, your personal experience in Christianity have to do with those bigger issues? I'm sure that you must have struggled with this if you focused on these kind of issues in your thinking. There seem to be those huge issues out there which we label in general the Great Controversy. And God is at war with the devil and his forces, and there's major issues going on. And we like to talk about them, and they're very important. I have no question in my mind that those things are very important. And then every once in a while we turn and we look at what seems to be a microcosm of our lives, and we see, okay, we face these kind of problems, and so forth, and this, you know, suggestions, okay, do this. And sometimes we don't make it really clear what the relationship is between those great, huge issues out there and these internal issues down where I live. I hope we can do some of that today. So, if I were to ask you, what does God need to do to win the Great Controversy? How would you respond? Has he already won it? If he's already won it, why are we still here? Of course, those are the traditional questions. What is he doing right now in this process of winning the great controversy? Well, there's a real sense in which the great controversy was won on the cross 2,000 years ago. I don't think I need to remind any of you about that. But there is a reason why he's waiting. What are the major battles? Where are the major battles taking place? And what are the issues? And the question, which particularly is applicable to our lesson for today, could God win the great controversy without any human participation? And let me start with that one. What do you think? Could God win the great controversy without any human participation? To think about that for a second. We got microphones, I hope, handy. Ryan? And Larry? Ryan, go ahead.
Is that any different than asking, could God win the great controversy without him being God, without any divine participation? I mean, if Jesus...
Well, he's in the middle of it, isn't he?
If Jesus was 100% human and 100% God, then I guess that's the starting point.
Yes. So we... As far as we understand the great controversy, there had to be the participation of at least that one human being, right? Does God need more of the participation than just that one human being? That, whatever you want to say, Larry, don't want to force the question on you.
Yeah. Well, I think the part of the controversy is, can God be trusted?
Uh-huh.
And I think the unfallen worlds, I think that's not an issue. I think they do trust God. And so I think that's where the human element comes into the great controversy, is that there's that question, you know, that, you know, through sin and through other problems that the human race has encountered, that there's a question about, can God be trusted? So I think that part does involve human beings, aside from the other unfallen worlds where trust, I think, is part of their lifestyle.
Okay. Anybody else want to respond to that question? Ryan, you going to go again?
Satan, after there was discovered there was a law, said, we don't need to keep it. Humans can't. Jesus did. Well, but he was God. And so the last question to be answered, of course, humanity is playing a role in, you know, is it possible for the law to be kept?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
At the death of Christ, heaven and the unfallen worlds were sin-proofed. It is yet to be done on this earth and finished.
Mm-hmm. Very much so. Thank you for that point. John, you going to help us?
Could I change the question a little bit to, can we do anything to win the great controversy? I say no. The Word that was with God has won the great controversy, and all we can do is say, yes, I want to be with that Word through eternity.
Okay, in light of that, I'm just going to give you one quotation. I'm going to go to Ellen White, number 7 on your handout, the little quotation there. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, would those be human beings? Then he will come to claim them as his own. It is the privilege of every Christian not only to look for, but to hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, well, how does that fit in?
Wow.
Okay, we got another hand right back here.
I believe it's imperative for us to understand that the battle of the great controversy is not a physical but a spiritual battle. Mm-hmm. And if you were to remove humanity, the battle might be over. It is for the human soul that God seeks, and the battle is within us. And if we were to look at it squarely, it is the Spirit seeking to establish the victory in the heart of a human soul. If we think and believe that, then the battle will only be over when every soul has decided for or against God.
Do you think the other beings in the universe had some questions in their minds?
I think for them, those who have not fallen, I think the answer is already clear. But for those who have fallen, the victory has been won at Calvary.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so let me just be clear. You think they had some questions in their minds in the past, but they don't have questions now, those other beings?
Well, I think whether we go into the question of mystery, the mystery of salvation will be the signs for the redeemed for the ceaseless ages of eternity.
Exactly.
Therefore, we will not be able to solve all of the questions that we may throw at this picture.
Well, it's interesting to note that at the end of her chapter, It Is Finished, in Great Controversy, Ellen White says, though not all has been understood, even by the beings in the rest of the universe, they know that the victory has been won.
Amen.
So there's still some questions out there of some kind, and we need to talk about those. Kelly?
For me, the quandary is, and I think this gentleman just before me probably answered it better than I could, but I've always had a quandary. Is it the allowing by God of the devil to run rampant? If you look from World War One era on, the tremendous loss of life, mm-hmm. The devil had to be wrapped up pretty heavily in that, versus Mrs. White's, under number seven, the quotation that she wants Christians to give their heart. I mean, is it one or the other or both? It's got to be both.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, now let me ask you a question that I hope you won't report me to the General Conference. I hope your answers will be honest. In light of that, and it's posed under number 3 in your handout, if you want to look at it there, is God waiting for the church to do something, or is God waiting for each one of us to do something? What do you think? I hear mumblings. What do you think? John, you going to help me?
Since you limited it to two choices, I say it's us individually to do something.
Why would you say that?
Because I've seen corporations in action in the United States for many years now, and they're not the answer.
I see. Even a nice, lovely church organization? Okay, it's all right.
Thank you for asking that. I decline.
Fifth Amendment or what?
All of
them. Here, Jerry. Right. Oh, go ahead.
If we were to look at the instrument that God is using through history, we will find that many times God used unworthy instruments for his work. But the true battle takes place in the human heart. Mm-hmm. And so, yes, we have to do something, but God will use his church. And if I may quote Mrs. White, it appears as if the church is just about to fall, mm-hmm. but it will not fall.
Okay. Okay, Jerry, right down here, had a comment.
Well, I maybe won't comment on the church, but
it's safer.
I was just thinking, you know, the question, the other question, could God win the Great Controversy without any human participation? Well, if the Great Controversy is over God's character and his government and how he's running the universe, the ultimate question on one's character is how you treat those who rebel against you. And so, mm-hmm. in that sense, we are involved.
Very much so.
And how God deals with us and in providing the evidence necessary and so forth, I think, yes, we definitely are involved.
Okay. Very good. The other side of the coin, and I don't want to go there because we've been there before, and this lesson is about something, so the other side of the coin, but just not to forget what it says. You remember that in Romans 3:4, it says though every man is a sinner, God could still win the great controversy, and that's not the words it uses, but you know, Romans 3 verse 4, that's what it says. Though every person turns out to be a sinner, God could still win. It also says in the writings of Ellen White, and I should have had this real quotation on the top of my, the reference on the top of my head, I don't, but I can tell you that it says there, God must win his case in the court even though the entire race be wiped out. Very interesting thought. So that's the other side of the coin. But today we're talking about the human side. We're talking about what's the role of us and what can we do. There under number three, Mrs. White makes a sort of heuristic statement, the part in quotation marks, a revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. To seek this should be our first work. Which is very interesting, especially in light of the fact if you turn to the section where that quotation is included, there in volume one of, or book one of Selected Messages, you go a couple further pages beyond that, and she makes a very interesting statement that I really didn't have space to put it all in. I would have had to put in quite a bit to capture the whole thought. But the reference is there, page 127, where she says, we would be better off if the ministers would move away from the churches and enter new territory and let the people run the churches and do their thing. Why do you suppose that would be, Wally?
You presented a comment that has always confused me. It sounds like, though, we're all sinners, God's still winning, going to win the great controversy, and yet we've stated that on the cross, basically, he already won it. Then what's left? What issue is there that's still left that we're looking for that has to be solved? I really am confused on that.
Well, maybe, I mean, I have my ideas, but I shouldn't try to make that, My ideas, I was just going to thought maybe, having made the statement I did a moment ago about the race being wiped out, maybe I should show that to you. I do have it on my computer here. It's found in Signs of the Times, July 12, 1899, and it's number 10 if you have the handout entitled The Great Controversy in Light of the Great Controversy. No, I'm sorry. Salvation in Light of the Great Controversy is what I was trying to say. It was an order that the heavenly universe, notice, remember we were talking about the angels and the other beings and the rest of the universe, it was an order that the heavenly universe might see the conditions of the covenant, that would be the promise of redemption, that Christ bore the penalty in behalf of the human race. The throne of justice must be eternally and forever made secure, even though the race, that would be the human race, be wiped out and another creation populate the earth. Now, I don't know how that grabs you, but if you take the general approach that's taken by the World Council of Churches and by most evangelicals, this is complete heresy. You know, the whole plan of salvation is about saving you and me. Not according to Ellen White, it isn't. So we need to think about that. That's a very significant issue. Anyway, going back to the quotation that I mentioned there in Selected Messages, page 127, what would happen if all the ministers went away? She says, We get accustomed to going to church and hearing nice sermons and we enjoy the nice sermons. Let the ministers move away and work in new territory. So we send Pastor Roberts off.
If I may be so bold as to suggest that it would make the church grow again, because one thing is very needful is that we do not make spectators in the church, but disciples. And I think discipling means that everyone who joins the church becomes a minister. And that is what I'm looking for. I believe that will happen someday soon, I hope.
Okay. Well, and again, I'm trying to push along here because we have some pretty major issues to talk about toward the end of the lesson. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. That's one of the major verses. There it is in front of you. If I get my computer backed up here a little bit so you can see all of it. Anyone who is joined, I'm reading, of course, from the Good News Bible. Anyone who is joined to Christ is a new being. The old is gone. The new has come. What does that mean? I mean, we're talking about an experience here. We're talking about Christianity being lived in human lives. What difference does that make? Have you experienced that yourself? Come on. Well, we're all sinners. I hope we don't have to argue about that. Romans 1:18 to 3:20 mentioned there in number 6 makes that very clear. But God says, I want to come to you and I want to join my life to you. God loves us so much that we're accepted no matter what our condition is. God loves us. He accepts us. Some of you have children who haven't always done what you wish that they had done. They haven't always done what you believe God wants them to do. I have at least two children like that. I have two children, so that sort of includes all of them. But having said that, I love those kids. I can't help it. God is like that. That's the way he relates to us. Yes, Wally.
Well, you're kindly stating what I was thinking. Along the lines, I almost feel like I don't have to move somewhere else to be a minister. Mm-hmm. Every child that's born, just like my grandchildren, I hope I'm ministering to them, just like I would minister to anyone else, and they would pass it on. And wherever they go, hopefully that will just continue to follow. Christ didn't go all that far.
No.
He stayed in one area, but look at what influence he had.
Mm-hmm.
Who are we talking about today? And I never met him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
There are a number of texts in the Bible that talk about being in Christ. The one that influenced me, I think, the most was Colossians 3:3-4. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. And I think those texts need a great deal of meditation before they become our own. Mm-hmm. They have to get on at least 2 feet, if not all 4 feet.
Okay. Now, I'd like to get into the practical aspects of this, the very simple, straightforward, practical aspects. Let me read the quotation I read a moment ago under number 7 in your handout. When the character Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people. Have you seen any of those kind of people walking around recently? Well, then he will come to claim them as his own. We got a long time to wait, folks. But it is the privilege, she goes on to say, of every Christian not only to look for, but to hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does that mean it's possible for us to perfectly reproduce the character of Christ in our lives? I'm just asking how you read this passage here, John.
I'm not always sure I understand the questions and what's going on, but I think that we allow him to reproduce his character in us by obeying him, come what may. And I don't think we can do it without him.
So you're reflecting what I said in number 8. It seems like an impossible goal, right?
Well, yeah.
Are God's goals completely unreachable? Has God provided a means? The means and a way to accomplish that lofty goal. And then I would take you to Great Controversy, page 555, a very familiar passage. maybe we haven't fully understood its implications. It is a law, Ellen White says, both of the intellectual and the spiritual nature, that by beholding we become changed. The mind gradually adapts itself to the subjects upon which it is allowed to dwell. It becomes assimilated to that which is accustomed to love and reverence. Man will never rise higher than his standard of purity or goodness or truth. If self is his loftiest ideal, he will never attain to anything more exalted. Rather, he will constantly sink lower and lower. The grace of God alone has power to exalt man. Left to himself, his course must inevitably be downward. Yes.
So I'm thinking, and maybe you are too, that we just turn our eyes toward Jesus, mm-hmm. no matter what the circumstances, and that's the way he makes us perfect?
Well, let's read a couple more quotations. It sounds like it. I mean, if we believe, I mean, I Dr. Stilson, unfortunately, he's not with us anymore, but he was one of my teachers back when I was in medical school a number of years ago. And most of you know that he had only one arm. He had a problem, had cancer, had basically all of his other arm removed. And, of course, he quickly learned how to do everything he needed to do with one hand. And his children, he tells us about this, his children grew up, and they had both arms perfectly fine, but they learned how to do things with one hand. Why do you suppose they learned how to do things with one hand?
Example.
Example, exactly. See? So what does that tell us? You know, our children, I deal with all kinds of people in my practice down at the SAC clinic, including small children. If you watch a child, especially at the age where they're learning to speak, you know, starting about one, going up through two or two and a half like that, when they see an adult speaking, and especially if it's someone that they're familiar with, they're intensely focused on the movement of the lips and the sound that comes out of the mouth and so forth. Why is that? I hope the answer is self-evident. They are trying to copy what they see. It is a law, both of the intellectual and the spiritual nature, that by beholding we become changed. This is not some kind of magic. This is not some kind of something which we can't understand. This happens to us all day long, every day. You go, you look in the national news magazines, you look in the common magazines that I don't look at myself, and People and Us and Me, and I don't know whatever those magazines are called, but what's in those magazines? Everybody wants to see what the stars are doing. Why do they want to see what the stars are doing? They want to copy them. You know, maybe if I do it the way they do it, maybe I'll be famous too. I mean, that seems to be the dream. Yes.
Who did you call on?
You.
There's a recent publication about the birds, songbirds, and how they learn from each other. Some birds, they have all of their vocabulary in them when they're born.
They're born that way.
But these birds, some songbirds, a cardinal is one.
The catbird is another.
They have to hear and mimic mm-hmm. the sounds that they want in their repertoire. And believe me, their song is very important for staying alive in their world.
Yeah. Well, and the example, the extreme examples of that, if we were talking about birds, are the parrots and the parakeets and others of that nature that learn to speak human words. Yes. What are they doing? They're copying what they hear. Yeah. Yeah, Jennifer, right here.
Well, I was thinking about your questions in 7 and 8 about the character of Christ being reproduced in us, and is that impossible? Well, if it's not possible, if that's not our goal, if it's not attainable, what's the whole point of
exactly
a church? I mean, is it just a social club for sinners? I mean, or are we supposed to maybe think that, oh, well, well, as long as we get a little bit better, then that's okay?
It's
and that's
cheaper to belong than the golf club. No, your point is very valid. Absolutely. What's the point of it all? Well, some other quotations from Ellen White, just to carry along the theme, none but those who have fortified the mind with the truths of the Bible. Now, you know, if you stop and think about it, there's a problem here, because while little children can look at their parents, and the parents, they can touch them, they can feel them, they can hug them and so forth like this, and there they are right in front of their face, so they're easy to copy. How do we copy God? We can't see him. We can't touch him.
His
word. So, we have statements like this one. None but those who have fortified the mind with the truths of the Bible. That's how we see and behold God. Will stand through the last great conflict. To every soul will come the searching test, shall I obey God rather than men? Now, I don't really need to tell you this, I'm sure, but I'll just review it for my benefit and maybe for yours as well. This is not going to be a case of people who say, yeah, I've got the list down, I've learned it from Scripture, I need to do this and this and this and this, and here's however many there are, 28 we have now or something like that. Not to make fun of anybody, but here's the list, and whenever I have to make a choice, I'll remember what the 28 are, and I'll make the right choice. Is that the way it works?
No.
Well, somebody's along with me pretty sure about that. Kelly.
I was going to say, it seems to me that we do the best we can with Christ's help, but really in that under seven there, Christ is the only one who really will know who he can claim. I mean, I've met several Virgin Marys and several Jesus Christs over the years of working in mental
yep.
health. And these people, that's where they were at, but they sure didn't look like it. And we've all seen rough equivalents of that in our own church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there you go. Well, reading on, the multitudes do not want, number 11, the multitudes do not want Bible truth because it interferes with the desires of the sinful, world-loving heart. And Satan supplies the deceptions which they love. Number 12, there are today thousands. Could we fall into this group? There are today thousands of professors of religion. Now, this is not talking about people who have doctoral degrees and are teaching. This is talking about people who profess religion, who can give no other reason for points of faith which they hold than that they were so instructed by their religious leaders. Does that apply to any of us?
Yes.
I believe that because I heard it in Ken Hart's class. Yes.
I think if you look on the world scene today, we're seeing that in the Muslim world, if no place else, and I'm sure it is other places, but that is definitely going to impinge on what's happening around us.
Yeah. Teenagers who blow themselves up because they have been promised 49 virgins or whatever it happens to be, I mean, do they believe that because they have solid evidence for it, or do they believe that because someone told them that? Let's think about it. Now, I'm not saying they're any more foolish than some of the things that other people do on this side of the Atlantic and so forth, but it's something to think about. The truth and the glory of God are inseparable. Number 13, it is impossible for us with the Bible within our reach. Now, we all know about people, particularly young people, who say, well, you know, I don't want to read that book because I know it says you need to do this and this and this, and if I don't know about it, well, then it's not my problem, right? Well, with the Bible within our reach, to honor God by erroneous opinions, it is impossible for us with the Bible within our reach to honor God by erroneous opinions. Many claim that it matters not what one believes, if his life is only right, but the life is molded by the faith. Remember the earlier quotations which we read. If light and truth is within our reach, and we neglect to improve the privilege of hearing and seeing it, we virtually reject it. We are choosing darkness rather than light. Great controversy, rather than light. Great controversy, page 597, second paragraph. So what are the actual steps that take place in this kind of a transformation in a person's life? Well, if you think about a person who has no notion about Christianity or no desire to become a Christian, nothing like that, what's the first thing that has to happen in that person's life? Well, they feel a need. It may be something indefinable. The Holy Spirit has ways to work that we don't even know about. But He places that need. You know, some people have sort of, using a metaphor, suggested that there's a Jesus-shaped hole in every heart. And you got to find the right piece to fit in there, or you're never going to be really satisfied. And I agree with that. I think it's obviously it's a picturesque way to present things. But the Holy Spirit appeals to people. And this is how He, I mean, we don't understand really how He does it, but He does. Then number two, we can inquire and learn about Jesus. If we feel that moving, if we feel that need for something more, we can inquire and learn about Jesus. We cannot make educated choices about God until we get to know Him. This rules out, if you will allow me to be so bold as to say this, the approach, you know, down on the beach. Here's the four spiritual laws. Da 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 da. Do you accept that? Yeah, okay, fine. Bang, you're in. You know? That rules that out. You can't, that may be a first step, but I'm going to be the first one to say it's wonderful. Let's do it more. If you're really reaching people who've never ever thought about God or no commitment to God whatsoever, get them to make a choice. Yeah, okay. But that's just the beginning. We must proceed on and get to know God better if we're going to go anywhere. Then number three, as we get to know Him and as we spend more time in prayer and Bible study, the Holy Spirit works in our lives to transform us. And the verse there is 2 Corinthians 3:18. You're familiar with the verse, I'm sure. But the real issue is this is where we live our lives pretty much every day. Let me give an example. Do we spend more time reading the newspaper or the Bible? Do we spend more time thinking about the programs on television or about God? Do we spend more time concerned with issues of how to get ahead in our job, how to get a higher position, how to get more pay, whatever, or more time thinking about how we can tell others about the truth? And these are hard things. These are tough choices. And I'm the very first one to say, having been in this kind of a struggle for many years myself, these things aren't easy. I'm not trying to suggest they're easy. They may be relatively simple to verbalize, but to actually put it into practice is a challenge. And then when, number four, when God becomes the focus of our attention and the delight of our minds, then the Holy Spirit can make the necessary changes. That's what we meant when we said, by beholding we become changed. We don't do the changing, God does the changing. Our task, our challenge, is to give Him the opportunity. That's what we need to do. Anyone have any questions about that? I hope that's straightforward. Yes, William.
Regarding number four, it seems like the Holy Spirit has been working all through 1, 2, 3.
Exactly.
It's not, I don't quite agree with the then the Holy Spirit can change us.
How would you like to word that?
He continues to change us.
Okay. I think what I was trying to imply there, and maybe I need to reword it, your point is well taken. Reword it. The idea is that this is the time when the change gets into high gear. Okay? This is the thing where, you know, now we're really going somewhere, okay? We actually recognize our need for the Holy Spirit. He can really make progress. But there's another problem. And again, theoretically, we can spell these things out. We can verbalize them quite easily. Look at number 15. There's another problem. A mere knowledge of the truth and even of the character of God will not suffice to change us. We must want to know Him and to be like Him. We must be willing to listen to His counsel with a humble heart. We must be willing to change. Satan knows more about God on an intellectual level than we will ever know in this life. But it does not have a transforming effect on his character. And I certainly hope there's no argument about that point. And so we ask the question, the big question now, why is it that with all this evidence spread out in front of us, some choose to believe and some choose to doubt? Why is that? Different genetics. Different perceptions.
The desire of their heart.
The desire of their heart, I hear. What does that mean? That's a biblical expression. What does it mean? In terms of real, you want to try to explain it?
Recognize there's something that you can't do by yourself that has to be done by somebody else.
Okay, you recognize that. So now the question was, what's the difference between those who doubt and those who believe? You're saying that those who believe are willing to admit that they need help. Those who doubt don't want to admit that they need help. Okay? That seems to be... Anybody else want to add to that?
No,
hold on just a minute. We're making a recording here. Let's get you on the tape. There you go.
But then you get back to why do some doubt and why do some believe? I mean, you're just... This is a catch-22 thing.
Yeah.
You're not answering the question. I don't think there is an answer to that question. There's no reason for sin. Okay. And why people choose to live a sinful life is what we're going to study for eternity. Why some okay. people chose this and why others. I think that's we're going to have to understand that.
We probably what you're going to say, we do have the quotations from Ellen White that says if we could give it a reason for Satan's rebellion in heaven, we could give it an excuse for sin.
Yeah.
Yeah, so in that sense, certainly that's true. Yes.
Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. He meant by that people do not press to know the truth as they should. They do not are not willing to accept it or whatever. And perhaps those people that we're talking about here that do not accept the truth simply do not press hard enough to want to know.
Okay. So now let's go to the Bible. That's our place that we have to look at, and it's fairly safe to take the biblical examples and the biblical conclusions because we often have some kind of words from God that seem to suggest some kind of outcomes which we can't always determine on our own. Look at the case of Rahab. Now, you remember Rahab was a young woman, probably a nice-looking young woman. She served maybe by her own choice, maybe not by her own choice. She may have been sold into this by her family. That was a fairly common custom in those days among the Canaanite peoples. She served as a cult prostitute, living in the wall of the city of Jericho. And here come these two spies. Now, you wonder, if you stop and think about it, okay, here are these two spies. They've been wandering around the city of Jericho. The king gets the word, hey, you know, there's these two spies wandering around here. And they've all seen, they can look right across the valley. They can see the multitude of Israel camped on the other side of the river. So it's not like nobody has any idea what's going on. And here are these two spies, and the king says, get those guys, you know. And so all his soldiers are out rushing around. So where did the spies go? Why do you suppose they would go into the house of a person like that? She accepts anyone. There you go. That's probably the right answer. I mean, you know, you see something like this, and not only that, she can lie with a straight face. Right? So when the soldiers arrive at the door, what does she say? Oh, yeah, I saw some men here like that, and they went that way, right? Yeah, and then she went upstairs, and she gave a fantastic testimony. She didn't know a lot, but she gave a fantastic testimony. And she ends up being an ancestor of Jesus Christ. How did that happen?
Predestined.
Okay. Predestination. I don't think that's the whole story here. Were those spies sent there just because God knew about this young woman? I don't know, but it raises some real questions. John, are you going to add to the story here?
I raised my hand too soon before I thought, but I think God knows everything, and so he knew all about Rahab and all of her history and all of her possibilities in the future.
Okay, well, let me. Having said that, is there any evidence from the biblical record that the spies learned anything of value about conquering the city of Jericho other than the fact that there was a prostitute who lived in the wall? There's nothing in the biblical record. It doesn't say, well, Joshua made new plans for how he was going to conquer Jericho because of what he learned. There's no reason given in the biblical record for those spies going over there except the story of that young woman.
Yeah.
Okay, Judy.
But among the millions of Canaanites that had probably a number of prostitutes, could we assume that there were other prostitutes that God brought to himself that were neither in the biblical record nor in the Messiah's line?
I think we have to assume there were many. But there's some reason why her story got mentioned. Yeah, very, very good point. We just don't know. Yes, go ahead.
I think this mystery of growth... In my own family, I'm the only one who believes. In my wife's family, there's only two out of seven. We wonder, and Jesus yet explained it has to do with the soil, the condition of the heart. And if we look at the trials and difficulties that we face through life, we can understand what it means to have good soil for the root of the Word of God to take hold. It is a mystery, yes, in many ways. But how is it that some of us give up when the first trials come and some others endure right to the end? And doesn't Scripture say, he that endures to the end shall be saved?
Yeah, yeah. I wish I knew how to put some fertilizer on people. Jennifer.
Well, along with that thought, and also with number 16, why do some people believe and others don't? I think, as was mentioned earlier, it has something to do with needs that people have. But also, I think of a quote from Mrs. White where she says that if we put as much effort into trying to make the gospel something that's appealing and worked with ourselves and making ourselves appealing in the way that we work with people and minister to them, she says so much more could be done. So I think it has something to do with how we try to reach people too.
I once upon a time spent a summer call portering, and we had someone who came in the beginning of summer to teach us how to do it, and he told a story about someone who decided he wanted to be a call porter even though he felt he was totally unqualified. And he would go up to up to someone's door shaking in his boots like this, and they would open the door and say, "You don't want to buy a great controversy, do you?" I mean, can you imagine? You know, just an illustration, but yeah, obviously there are ways to make it a little more appealing than that, I hope. I don't for sure know. I think, Wally, your hand was next. Go ahead.
I wonder how many of us would accept a prostitute in our house today.
good question. Okay, I guess you're next. Go ahead.
This whole issue of who follows God and who doesn't comes down to basically how we were created. God created us with the ability to choose, and he gave us that freedom of choice. And we make our decisions based off of the input and the information that we get. So from those we're around and from the people and the experiences that we have throughout life and the way that we're either exposed or not exposed to God or to Satan, we make our own decisions, and God gave us that ability. And so we're either going to choose God or choose Satan. Now, we can be influenced and make our changes throughout life, and that's the hope and wish of God, is that through other experiences and through witnessing and so forth, that we can receive the truth and make the right choice.
Yeah. Very good. Okay. To carry on, because we've still got a ways to go and our time is running out, what about Ruth? And you know the story. Here was a family who should have been living in the lap of the center, the wonderful place. They lived in the city of David. Okay? David hadn't been born yet, but here they lived in Bethlehem. And there were hard times. They left God's chosen people and moved to live among the Moabites. And the two sons married Moabite women. What a surprise. You stay there long enough, they're going to marry somebody over there, right? And then the sons die. The father dies. The sons die. And the mother says, well, I've lost everything that really matters in my life. I better go back home. You know, maybe at least someone back there will care enough about me. They'll support me. And Ruth goes home with her mother-in-law. Here's this Moabite woman. She's a daughter of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. Okay? Now, why that whole story? There's a whole book in the Bible about it. Why is it there? Yeah. And she ends up being an ancestor of Christ, as you know. She was a great-grandmother to David.
Well, I think it shows that God is will and wants to save even the worst of sinners. Mm-hmm. There's nothing that anyone
I hope you weren't suggesting she was the worst of sinners.
Pardon?
I hope you weren't suggesting that she's the worst of sinners.
No, but she comes from an incestuous incestuous relationship with Lot. I mean, and David, we have the examples of people that have lived lives that we would turn our backs on. Mm-hmm. I think the Bible is a casebook of people's experiences to give us encouragement that in our lives we make these mistakes, but we never make any mistake as serious as Rahab.
Or no, never.
David or
no.
Any of those, no.
No, we don't do those
But, you
things.
Know, if we did, maybe God can still save us, huh? Pick ourselves up and go on again.
The part that scares me, of course, is Ellen White says that the real sins are selfishness and pride, and we don't have any of those things, of course.
Oh, no. I'm proud of my humility.
Well, the interesting thing, and again, I'm watching the clock up there. We know the story of Rahab, but we know the outcome. We know the story of Ruth, and we know the outcome. They both ended up being wonderful mothers, despite some, let's say, less than perfect beginnings. At least we think so. And then we turn to the Pharisees, the poor Pharisees. We pick on them all the time. Why is it that these two young women, who apparently came from the worst possible backgrounds, ended up being stars in God's kingdom, and the Pharisees, the people who made every effort that you can possibly imagine. I mean, there were some of them who apparently memorized, like, if not all of the Old Testament, major parts of it. It was the whole Bible in those days. They memorized it. And what does Jesus say about them? Well, you know all the statements. You know, if you're no better than these people, forget it. You're not going anywhere. You know, what is it? Why is there these contrasts? These people who shouldn't be in the kingdom are going to be in the kingdom, and others who seem like, man, these are the people you'd want to live next door to, you want to rub shoulders with, you know, and they're not going to be there. Why? Yes, Lorna.
I think because there is an enemy out there, and that's why the Pharisees, with all their goodness and their attempts, the enemy led them that way. Mm-hmm. Jesus makes a level playing field, and that's why the women had wonderful outcomes to their lives, even though they had terrible backgrounds. He made a level playing field for the Pharisees. They got to see him. They got to hear him speak. They weren't willing.
Yeah.
The willingness, the heart is where it's at.
Yeah. Well, and they were proud. They thought they had it all together. Why do I need any help? You know, I'm a Pharisee. I paid a lot of money, you know, to get into this position. You know? Judy.
God protect us from Phariseeism in our complete confidence that we have the truth. The exclusive truth to the exclusion of all others. I mean, we are talking seriously in the comments about whether it would be as individuals or as a church that we would prepare Jesus' coming. Mm-hmm. Let me take heed.
Yeah. Well, and of course, this was written many years ago when the Adventist church was much smaller. But Ellen White said, and let's not forget these words, The majority of God's people are still in the other communions, meaning not my people. I know, not SDA. You know, the NOPs and the NPs, you know about those? I mean, OPs and NOPs, not my people, not our people. Our people, not our people, yes.
You know, that's the one thing I admire about those in the prison system. They don't hide a thing. You ask them, they'll tell you very simply and straightforward their mistakes, their faults. They're very straightforward. It's amazing how we try to hide our mistakes.
But I have to be, I mean, they're in jail. Everybody knows they're a criminal, but you see, look at me. I'm in great shape here. You know, I can't admit my faults. Yes, Faye.
It's very hard to hide what you really are, excuse me, from children. And the difference that I see in Ruth and Pharisees is the total trust and devotion to what is the meaning of God and what He wants for you. The Pharisees, it was an external act, and children see right through that. Mm-hmm. With Ruth, it was real. It was in her heart and her mind. It changed her from the inside out. Mm-hmm. We don't see that in Jesus' words when He said, they're whited on the outside, but what's inside? I think that's the difference.
You make me want to spend another half hour on this lesson, which we don't have. But, you know, there was one Pharisee who did a Ruth thing. Do you know who it was? Yeah, maybe. I'm thinking of somebody else. Ruth grew up with her people. And when she saw something, she changed completely. She left her people and she went and became basically an enemy of her people. What Pharisee do we know in the New Testament that did that?
Paul.
Paul did the Ruth thing in the New Testament. And look at what his life ended up being. See, he's the one who left Pharisees. He's the one who looked back and said, those people are all got problems. You know, I choose to leave everything that's comfortable. I choose to leave everything that has meant something to me in my life because I see something that I believe is better. I mean, that's a shakeup. That's serious stuff. Well, our lesson goes on to ask some questions. Now, these questions are interesting questions, and I put them in here. But I don't think this is where Christianity is really lived every day in our lives. It's only once in a while we face this kind of crisis. But the lesson suggests something that I don't think is the right answer. Forgive me. A fellow worker in a desperate financial predicament is stealing money from the place where you both work. What should you do? Ignore it? Turn the person in? What saith the Word of God? Think about that. A young woman, unmarried, gets pregnant. She and her boyfriend are unable to take care of the child, even if they were to marry, which she wants to do. He wants her to get an abortion. What saith the Word of God? A beggar stands on the sidewalk and holds out his hand for money. What saith the Word of God? A person you are witnessing to invites you over to a meal and places pork on the table before you. What saith the Word of God? An elderly parent is comatose, kept alive only through very expensive medical procedures that are draining the financial resources of the family. Should she be kept alive as long as possible, or should family decide to pull the plug? What saith the Word of God? Now, you see my comment there. Each of these ethical dilemmas has produced many books full of reasoned answers. While there are some clear guidelines in Scripture, there are no simple black and white rules, which seems to be what the lesson is asking us to do. I mean, here's this. There's a quotation from Scripture. Bang, that's the answer. It doesn't work like that. I work with this kind of people all the time. I mean, we have a constant stream of unmarried young women who come through the SAC clinic. Should I stand there and say, I am a Christian, I am a physician, you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this? Pretty soon they would stop coming, and I would no longer be able to help them. These are not the kind of issues that most of us face a lot of in our lives every day. Some of us may. The real issues that we face in our lives every day is, do I spend time with the Lord, or do I spend my time with the television? By beholding, we become changed. That's the kind of issues which we really have to struggle with. And I would suggest that when we have to try to deal with one of these five issues, which sometimes we do have to deal with, the answers will come with a lot of heart searching, a lot of prayer, and the answers are not always going to be exactly the same. There, sometimes you're going to do one thing and sometimes you're going to do another. These things are not simple black and white. And so I conclude. So what are the real challenges of being a Christian? How much time do you spend each week working to support your lifestyle? How much of that lifestyle is essential and how much of it is only desirable? How much time do you spend each week for God and His Word? Does God get the leftovers in your life? Do you ever give Him prime time? How many hours per week do you watch television? What is on television that you really believe is more important than to your life than a better understanding of God and His Word? And the famous quotation that you're all already familiar with, I'm sure. It would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. We should take it point by point and let the imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing ones. As we thus dwell upon His great sacrifice for us, our confidence in Him will be more constant, our love will be quickened, and we shall be more deeply imbued with His Spirit. If we would be saved at last, we must learn the lesson of penitence and humiliation at the foot of the cross. And we're not going to have time to do the rest of this, but look at the final quotation there, number 27, or not quotation, statement. God is waiting for revival and reformation among His people. There is nothing He wants more than for a significant group of people to come back to Him, to get to know Him better, to be transformed in their lives, to represent Him correctly, to be strong enough in their faith and in their beliefs to withstand the onslaught of the devil, and to stand through the final events of their service history. Could we do that? Why should we make God go on waiting? Shall we pray? Our kind and loving Father, You have shown us the way, and while verbalizing it may be relatively easy, living it is not easy in our world. But Lord, it's so important, it's so critical, in a world that desperately needs to see lives like Yours lived out in ordinary circumstances. May we be those kind of people this coming week is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.